Well, thanks for that great music. It's good to be back with you. I haven't had a chance to preach for a number of weeks now. Art York threatened to pull my credentials, whatever they are. So I'm glad to be back. A couple announcements. One was already made, but let me highlight it. New attendees luncheon next week. We haven't had one for a while. If you put yourself in that category, you may have been coming for 6-8 months, but you haven't done our luncheon, feel free to join us. You can either call me, since Laura is away for the week, you can call me, or there's a sign up just to the right of the exit doors to the outside. There's a number of clipboards there. Pick the one for the luncheon, and we'll be glad to have you part of that next week. And then in 2 months, we have Baptism Sunday coming up, and I'd encourage you to think seriously about that if you've not been baptized. This is an important step in our discipleship, and I'm not saying that on my own. I'm saying it because Jesus sent his disciples into all the world, and he said, teach and baptize. So he thought it was important. And so younger people, that'd be good. Older folks, there's some older folks that haven't been baptized yet. Why not? You say, well, I'm embarrassed at this point in my life. Well, get over yourself. All right? This is one of Jesus' commands. It's important, and love to have you follow the Lord in baptism. And there's the additional possibility. It may be that you were baptized as an infant, and you can't even remember it. And it may be that God's been working in a significant way in your life, and you may sense a call that that's something you ought to do, to be baptized again. We don't insist upon that here, but we certainly are happy to baptize people again, and we've done that. All right? So if you have any questions in that area, feel free to talk to me or to Wes. Okay, enough for announcements. We are getting to the end of a long series we've done, which has actually tried to look at the whole story of the Bible under this theme, God's dream for the world. What is God doing in history, in creation? And so we have followed this dream idea through the Old Testament into the New. We've seen that God's dream for the world is not like my dreams or your dreams, which are usually fantasies, right? What would I do if I won the lottery? Fantasy. And I'm surely not going to win because I don't play. But those are fantasies, right? They're not, they have the minimal chance of ever being fulfilled. But God's dream for the world is a plan. What God dreams is something that he intends to do, and that he will do ultimately. So we've been following that. We've seen that this plan unfolds as a story. It's a story that weaves back and forth through the Old Testament and ultimately comes to its center and goal and fulfillment in the coming of Jesus and what he did as he taught, as he died, as he rose again, and as he ascended to the Father's right hand, and even today is the reigning King. And we've seen along the way that this story invites you and me to join in this plan by believing and trusting and following Jesus, right? So that's a very quick overview and summary. Now, what I want to talk about for a couple of weeks is what we might call the future of this dream, or the culmination of it. Where does the story go in the Bible, and where do we go as part of that story? And I'm going to try to wrap it up in what I call the Tale of Two Cities. Now, I shamelessly borrowed that from Charles Dickens' work, The Tale of Two Cities, or A Tale of Two Cities, set in the French Revolution. And the two cities that he tells the story about are Paris and London, right? Well, the Bible is not telling that story, but it is telling a story of two cities. There's a real sense in which you can sum up the whole working of God in human history as a tale of two cities, and that's really what John does at the end of the Bible. So we're going to go to the end and spend a couple of weeks thinking about some of the presentations in the book of Revelation. So today we're going to talk about the first of those cities, and you will quickly understand what that city is. So I'm reading selected verses, not the entire section, because there's quite a bit in the last chapters. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns." We just sang that, right? Did you know it occurred in this context of cheering for the destruction of Babylon? Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. That's a solemn section, huh? A tale of two cities. The first city is Babylon. Now, if you've been with us in this series from back into the fall of last year, you'll remember a little of that story of Babylon. Let's rehearse it quickly, shall we? We first encounter Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, right near the beginning of the biblical story. Babylon is a city with a tower. Remember that? Genesis 11 says it was in the plain of Shinar, but that's Babylon. It goes by a number of names. Ur of the Chaldeans, Babylon, Shinar. So it's a city with a tower. What do towers represent? Do you ever think about that? What's a tower represent? Go ahead, don't be embarrassed. Strength, power, technological skill. You find out in Genesis 11 that people had learned how to make bricks. So what do you do with the bricks? Well, you show you know how to use them. Technology, right? It's not the World Wide Web, but it's a start. Power, yes. And of course, with power often comes pride. You're proud of what you do, huh? So they're going to build a tower that reaches up to the sky. And they are, it says, they're going to build a name for themselves. There's fame involved in that expression of power. A name for themselves. So they start it, and God is not pleased in the story. So that's the beginning of Babylon. An expression of power which is rooted in human accomplishment apart from God. That's what we begin to find out about Babylon. They will make a name for themselves. Now, in that same chapter, there's another story that starts to get unwound, and it's a story about a man named Abram. And where does Abram come from? Where does he live? Ur of the Chaldeans. Shinar. Babylon. That's his hometown. He's lived there for 75 years. But God calls him to go on a journey up the Euphrates River. He stops for a time and then travels southwest to the land of Canaan, which is a very different kind of land than Babylon. So here is the early stages of this marvelous story about what God is doing in the world. There is a city, a place, an outlook on life called Babylon, which says, I will make a name for myself. And then there is God calling a family out of Babylon. And what does God say to that family in Genesis chapter 12? He says, come to the land I show you, and I will make your name great. And there's two options, right? You can either express your own power and achievement and build life on your own, or you can follow God to a different place and allow him to do something powerful and wonderful in your life. That's a fundamental choice of the story. And Abraham says yes to that and goes off on this long journey. He leaves Babylon. That's the first part of the story. That's the first step, get Abraham out of Babylon. But then, as we've seen, the really difficult part of the story is that God then invokes a process in Abraham's life to get Babylon out of Abraham. And that's much harder. But that's where this story is headed. So Babylon is the place Abraham came from, but Babylon then also, as we followed that story through the Old Testament, Babylon becomes the enemy of God's people. So we looked at some of the major prophets. We looked at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We looked a little bit at Daniel, and we saw that the problem in those places has to do with the enemy, which is Babylon. And then we saw this striking thing that God allows Babylon, under the king Nebuchadnezzar, to invade the promised land, to seize Israel, and to drag her away back to Babylon. And the reason that happens is that Israel could never seem to get Babylon out of its system. They weren't living in Babylon, but they wanted to live as if they were in Babylon. And God said, you can't do that. If you're going to insist in living like the Babylonians, that's where I'll send you. And so they went into exile. And that's this story of the Old Testament. God's people exiled. The power of this city and this civilization to oppose God and to oppose God's people. All right, now, you notice what happens then. We come to the very end of the Bible, the New Testament. And here is the Apostle John in his old age. We think he's the last of the apostles living. And he has these extraordinary visions. And in this vision, in the close of the vision, Babylon's back. What's going on here? It's like back to the future. If you want to understand where the story is headed and what the future looks like, John says you need to go back. You need to recall that history of the Old Testament so that I can tell you what's going to take place. What's this about Babylon? Babylon hasn't existed for 600 years by the time John comes along. What's he saying that God's going to judge Babylon? Well, what we've got here is code language. And it's code language for empire, for human power, especially as it's oriented in independence of God and actually against God and God's purposes. The language of empire. What's the empire? Is it Babylon? No, it used to be Babylon. It's not anymore. Now it is, in John's day, it's Rome. Rome, which is bigger than Babylon ever was, more powerful than Babylon ever was. See our map? There's the Mediterranean Sea and the full extent of the Roman Empire encompassed the whole Mediterranean area. So here's ancient Babylon over here in the corner. Today that's Iraq, right? Well, that's just one little corner of Rome. So all across Europe, North Africa, all the way up here to Britain. When I was in the UK a couple weeks ago, I visited the ancient city of Bath. Called Bath because it's the place of actual public baths that were built over hot springs By whom? By the Romans. And they've excavated them. They're still working. It's extraordinary. But that's the reach of Rome. That's the power that John faces. He's in exile because of the decision of that empire. He's experiencing opposition. He knows of many of God's people who have suffered persecution, even beheading. Talks about that in this section. So he's talking about the empire. He doesn't do it just openly, but he gives us clues. That's what he's talking about. Remember the woman he describes as sitting on this beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns? Later, passage we didn't read, but it says those 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. 7 hills. That's Rome. That's ancient description for Rome. So it's code language. And it can be code language for Rome. Now Rome is gone too, right? But if you understand the code, you understand that it applies to any civilization organized in a way that is contrary to God. So it's fair enough to talk about Soviet Babylon. And yes, American Babylon, huh? Where human beings in their own pride say, we will do life on our own. We can do that. Because Babylon fundamentally is a power that is opposed to God and to God's dream for the world. And you recall, I have to work in my favorite picture here, see? What is God's dream for the world? It's a divine human partnership. Not independence, not you living your life on your own, making a name for yourself, but rather you're partnering with God as he has gifted you and equipped you to live for him in this world, and he wants to do that together with you. And of course, he's the main player, isn't he? You're just the junior helper, but you're a real helper. That's his dream. So Babylon's a power opposed to God and his dream. And then here is an additional thing that we have to think about. Babylon is also a prison for your mind. So listen to this little clip from The Matrix.
The Matrix is everywhere. It is all around us. Even now, in this very room, you can see it when you look out your window or when you turn on your television. You can feel it when you go to work, when you go to church, when you pay your taxes. It is the world that has been pulled over your eyes to blind you from the truth. What truth? You are a slave, Neo. Like everyone else, you were born into bondage, born into a prison that you cannot smell or taste or touch. A prison for your mind. Unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You have to see it. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
was a great movie. not a Christian movie, but with a lot of Christian themes woven in. The Matrix is the world pulled over your eyes so that you can't know the truth. That's a pretty good description of what Babylon is, friends. It's a very attractive dream. A dream that you are self-sufficient, that you have the resources to live a meaningful, ultimately significant life based on your own resources. That's the dream. That's the fantasy. But it's truth. It's pulled over our eyes to hide the truth from us, that we were never made to function that way and that we cannot ultimately function that way. A prison for your mind. Remember what John says, some of those things he says about the woman, the great prostitute Babylon. He says that the merchants of the world did business with her and rejoiced in all that she provided. There is an attractive side to this. And you need the red pill. if the red pill, if you'll allow that to represent faith in Jesus. And even if you become a Christian and you start this journey, the problem is, like Abraham, that we don't just get out of Babylon. We need to get Babylon out of us. And that's a process of revelation that takes place as we walk following Jesus, as we receive His Spirit, and our minds are open to the truth about just how deeply we are implicated in this whole thing of human independence and rebellion against God. So, what's the conclusion of this story? John says the conclusion is that this city will ultimately be destroyed. God's judgment will come. Here's I ran across this ancient woodcut from the late 15th century, produced in Germany. Here were German Christians 500 years ago who were thinking about this same theme, about the fall of Babylon. That kind of looks more like the fall of a German city than it does a Babylonian city, but we'll let that slide. The point is, this is the expectation of God's people from the time of John, right through the Middle Ages, right up to the present. God will ultimately judge Babylon. When He does, God's people will be delivered and they will be avenged. That cheering in Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns, that is cheering for God's judgment on Babylon, friends. Isn't that striking? Powerful. And as He judges Babylon, He will deliver His people, and that's picking up parts of the story from way back. Remember the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the king of Babylon and get thrown into a fiery furnace from which they are delivered. And the promise is that God's people will ultimately be delivered and avenged because God will bring Babylon to an end. And then we'll come to the second city in the story next week. The city of God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven. Babylon will be replaced. God is not opposed to cities. The question is, what kind of city? He has a city himself, a city that Abraham looked for. We're told that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. So, let's wrap it up quickly here. God loves the world. God loves you and me. But God hates Babylon. He hates what it stands for. The destruction of his dream, the lies, the hiding of the truth from his creatures. He hates that. God begins to unmask the power of Babylon in our hearts and minds when we believe in Jesus. And God's calling to us even now is, get out. Leave the city. I say the city doesn't literally exist anymore. Well, that's right. But the modern day equivalents exist. And the modern day lies, which are just reworkings of the ancient lie, they're still very present and very powerful. And so the calling is to leave. How do we do that? We do that by trusting in Jesus and then becoming his disciples. Saying, Lord, I want to learn to live my life the way you would live my life if you were me. Teach me that. Instruct me in that. Jesus was not at all deceived by Babylon or Rome, right? That was part of what the devil was trying to get him to buy into. Worship me and I will give you all the nations. That's Babylon. So next week, we'll think about the ultimate future, the city of God. Hope you can be with us. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you this morning as people who have been deeply involved with a city and a kingdom that is opposed to your city and your kingdom. We know the reality that that movie clip was talking about, the truth that we are slaves, that we've been slaves, oppressed by powers that were stronger than we are, powers that affect not only the mind, but or not only the body, but the mind and the spirit, the heart. But we've heard the call of Jesus, the invitation to live into a different kind of world, to follow his leadership, to learn how to live as people who are called to be partners of the living God, sons and daughters. And this is what we desire. Lord, will you come and in a fresh way today work in our lives? Will you send your spirit in great power to liberate us from those remnants of lies that still hold us in bondage? Help us not only to see the truth, but to live the truth. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you that he is the centerpiece the goal and the fulfillment of all your dreams for the world. We want to know him. We want to live his life. Today we respond afresh to your invitation to trust in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.